Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. This is also Rally Week here on KFUO. Today's actually the last day of Rally Week, a week that we set aside in the fall every year to remind you of the ways that you can support KFUO Radio and the worldwide outreach. When you support KFUO Radio, you are helping to tell the world that Christ is for you. You can partner with KFUO this week by becoming a first-time day sponsor, by giving a first-time gift, or continuing your ongoing gift. If you'd like to do so, you can give us a call. In the St. Louis area, you can call 314-821-0850, or worldwide, you can use our 1-800 number, 1-800-730-2727. You could also text. You can text the message KFUO to the number 41444, or you can go online to kfuo.org/rallyweek. So on this Friday morning on September 13th here on Sharper Iron, we are continuing to look at the instructions that the Lord is giving concerning His tabernacle, His dwelling place among His people. So far, we've seen Him describe three items of furniture that go within the tabernacle, within the tent itself. We've looked at the ark, the table, and the lampstand. We've also seen Him describe that tent, its coverings, its structure, its divisions. And now the Lord's going to speak concerning one of the items that will go outside the tabernacle, outside the tent. It will still be within the courtyard, though. But don't let that location outside the tent fool you into thinking that somehow that's unimportant. The location of this bronze altar is quite practical, and its role within the tabernacle is quite important. Our text this morning is once again twofold. Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, tells of the instructions that the Lord gives concerning this bronze altar. And then Exodus 38, verses 1 through 7, records how the people of Israel faithfully made it according to the Lord's command. To guide us into God's word this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves as assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, good morning. Good to be with you.
Pastor Kuntz, as we've been looking at the tabernacle for the last several mornings here on Sharper Iron, we've been opening with a question that came from one of our listeners as a way to help us jump in each morning. And the question is this: why does the Lord give a tabernacle right now in Israel's history? We've seen Him appear in various ways in the book of Genesis. We've seen Him speak to Moses in the burning bush and lead His people by a pillar of cloud and fire. But now the Lord's doing something different with a tabernacle. Why is He doing that?
He's doing this because in the whole scheme of things, it has been a very long time since He could dwell with mankind. And the tabernacle is a way by which He can make Himself available specifically in mercy to His people in an ongoing way. So you will notice if you've been following the story through Genesis and Exodus that He would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. But since that time and since the expulsion of our parents from the garden, our dwelling with Him has been fitful. He has made some appearances, and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire now lead His people, but He has not dwelt with mankind in mercy in an ongoing, definite way since that time, since that expulsion. So the tabernacle is a way for God to make Himself available to His people for the forgiveness of sins. And that is why so much space is devoted to it in the books of Moses, because of its importance in making the Lord available in a way that will not be dangerous to man, in a way that will bless His people with forgiveness.
That's a key point to bring out, that the Lord, when he comes to dwell among his people and he makes himself available to them, he's doing this for the sake of mercy. He wants to bestow his forgiveness upon them. And so he's going to do that in an ongoing way among his people, that they will know where they can find him, where they can come to him for mercy, where he will meet them with his mercy. And so the tabernacle is going to serve that purpose for them. It's a fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had made in the first part of the book of Exodus, where he says that he's going to be their God and they're going to be his people. And now the tabernacle comes along to fulfill that promise, the Lord being their God and forgiving their sins. And an important part of that is going to be the bronze altar that we're going to look at today. Pastor Kuntz, before we read the text, any opening introductory comments as we begin to think about the bronze altar, altars in general, what kinds of things should we know going in?
Well, this is not the first altar that we've seen in Holy Scripture. It's also not the first altar that the faithful people of God have built. You can see people building altars in the book of Genesis and calling on the name of the Lord. The distinction here is that this is an altar that the Lord himself will direct them how to build, excuse me, so that when they offer him sacrifices, burnt offerings, these will be acceptable to him. So there are things that have already happened before, altars, sacrifices, but the new thing here in Exodus and then continuing on into Leviticus is that the Lord is showing his people how to worship him. That's going to be beneficial for us too, not that we're going to go around building altars or offering bulls, and we can talk about why, but that we can see that the Lord really cares a lot about how his people worship him and bring sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to him.
Very good. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part of our text, the instructions that are given concerning this bronze altar in chapter 27. This is Exodus 27, beginning at verse 1. The Lord commands, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." Those are the instructions that are given in Exodus chapter 27. And so just to kind of get a picture in our minds, Pastor Kuntz, there are certainly some similarities that we have here with the bronze altar and other things that we have seen made in the book of Exodus. The material that is acacia wood, this wood that would have been available to them, yet sturdy there in the wilderness where they are. And we see that being overlaid, but this time not with gold, this time with bronze. We see the various utensils and tools that are associated also being made, but some new, and we see the poles, right? But also some new things unique to the altar. As you think about the construction of the altar, the nuts and bolts of it, what are some things that we should pay attention to?
I think the most obvious one is that it is overlaid with bronze. And one thing that you can definitely see in the construction of the tabernacle and all of the furniture associated with it, including this altar outside, is that there is a decreasing value in the materials the farther you move away from the most holy place. And so this, which is separated, is going to be made out of bronze. It's not going to be gold. That's something where about this altar, there has been massive speculation throughout the history of people reading the Bible. And when you're reading the Bible, it's really easy to just kind of make stuff up about what it means, especially when the text of the Bible doesn't tell you, well, it's bronze because it's less valuable. So what you have to do is look throughout a whole section of scripture, right? At least since the instructions have started several chapters ago in Exodus, and you can see patterns, right? So you start with gold, and now at this point, you're going to be using bronze. That indicates that the closer to the Lord's actual presence, the place where the high priest can be alone, the closer you get to that, the more valuable everything will be. The farther away you move from that, the less valuable everything will be. Some things, like you were saying with the acacia wood, are just kind of a matter of availability, right? They're not commanded to use, say, ebony, because ebony is not widely available, you know, in the Near East. But some things do have symbolic value, which you can pull out just from reading, not just isolated passages of scripture and thinking to yourself, what do I think this means? Or how do I feel about bronze? But noticing the patterns that scripture itself sets up, moving from progressively less valuable the farther away you get from the divine presence. The other thing just to notice about the furniture is that in its being square, it is not designed to, well, let's think about it this way. In its being square, it's got horns on four corners. There is some speculation, and I say that advisedly, about whether or not this is supposed to be some kind of representation of the four corners of the earth, if that's what it's supposed to represent. I think that the explanation is a little bit simpler than that. The squareness of it enables whoever is offering sacrifice to know exactly where he stands. And orienting yourself in relationship to the directions, like the actual directions of the earth, north, south, east, west, and also in relationship to the most holy place, is always very important. So I think that the square shape actually makes it very clear when you're moving around the altar and when you're offering sacrifices, where you stand in relationship to various things. Because one thing that's really obvious from all the instructions in Exodus is that your relationship to the presence of God is tremendously important. And all of that is taken with utmost seriousness, right? So when people have problems with sacrifice, with the priestly work, you know, you can think about either the jealousy of Korah later on in Numbers. You can think about the people that tried to steady the ark later on in Israel's history. All of the problems that people have, Nadab and Abihu offering a strange fire. The issue there is never some kind of, well, he didn't get this esoteric interpretation of scripture that I've come up with, and that's why he died. It's a little more concrete than that. It's that a person has not understood what his physical relationship should be to a holy thing, and he is punished for misunderstanding the nature of the holy thing that he's dealing with. So the squareness of the altar makes this altar unambiguous in its design. I know exactly what this is, and I know what its boundaries are. And so I also know the difference between it and things that are progressively more holy as I get progressively closer to the most holy place. So I think that even the shape of the objects shows you what something's relationship is to the most holy place and all the other furniture of the tabernacle.
One of the things that keeps coming out and the various things that you were commenting on there is the importance of where you are located within the tabernacle. And as we've seen the Lord give these instructions, in general, he has moved from the innermost place, the most holy place where he dwells upon the Ark of the Covenant, and he's moved outward from there. And as you pointed out, the materials indicate how far you are, and now with the bronze altar, an indication of that by just the use of bronze and the importance of the orientation. But I think it'd be helpful to keep digging into this idea of where you are located within the tabernacle. And thinking now that the bronze altar is the first piece of furniture that we've encountered that is outside of the tent itself. Mm-hmm. And as I hinted at least at the beginning, I think there's a very practical reason for that. And one, I mean, you just don't burn sacrifices inside a tent. That just, right. just makes sense, right? But there's probably more going on than that with the location of the bronze altar outside of the tabernacle. And in fact, when you would look into the courtyard, which we'll see on Monday's episode, the first thing that you would see is this bronze altar. So Pastor Kunz, help us to unpack that as to your location in the tabernacle, what that says about your relationships to God, and why the bronze altar then would be outside before you get into God's presence.
Yeah. So what's happening is that inside the tent itself is the place where, as we talked about at the very beginning, the Lord is available, not in a kind of punishing fire, as he was available to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's where the Lord is available in mercy. And that is the point of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent itself, is not there for the purpose of the Lord bringing punishment. But through the atoning blood sacrifices, the Lord is pleased and available in mercy to forgive the sins, not only the high priest, but indeed the whole peoples. This altar, which is outside that tent, and it is significant here that the provision of the people's sacrifices to the Lord, their greatest sacrifices, burning entire animals, that which is very significant if you are farming with animals and you say, okay, here's the best I have. Before I do any work, here's the best I have. And you can also see that the instructions and then also the fulfillment of those instructions are bookended by commandments concerning the Sabbath, right? So rest and sacrifice go together there. The very best I have before I do any work goes to the Lord. But all of that is not the primary purpose of the Lord making himself available. So, you know, you said practically, yeah, you don't want to be burning oxen inside the tent and potentially catch everything on fire. Theologically, however, what's going on is that the purpose of this whole system is not for the people to show the Lord what they can give him. And this is a distinction between the Lord and all the other gods that would be available to them, about which they will be and have been so confused. All the other gods are looking for food. That is explicit in a lot of the mythology of the ancient Near East, is that human beings exist to feed the gods. And you can see that in lots of pagan religions throughout the world, not only back then, but even today. Human beings exist to feed the gods or the ancestors or the spirits. This altar is not there to feed God. God doesn't need their food. He doesn't need their sacrifices. He's very explicit about this in Psalm 50, right? What would you bring that I don't already own? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, meaning he's the richest man you could imagine. He doesn't need their stuff. It is there as an altar, which is a means of thanksgiving, and it is work that they rejoice to do. But this altar is not the point of any of the priestly system.
Dig into that more, that the altar is not the point of the priestly system, because the altar, I mean, certainly does function. I mean, it's used a lot. I mean, the whole book of Leviticus, the first several chapters of the next book of the scriptures are going to give us significant instructions as to various types of sacrifices, when they're used, et cetera. So, so I mean, it certainly is used a lot, but unpack that a little more, that this isn't the point.
Great. Yeah, because the point here is the shedding of blood. And this altar will be a means for that. Okay. So that's good. But at the point where Jesus tells in early on in John's gospel, where he is referring to the temple of his body, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." The reason people have forgotten or never knew that Jesus needed to shed his blood as a sacrifice for sins is because they began to focus on the sacrificial system, first in the tabernacle, later in the first temple, then still later down to Jesus' time in the second temple, as a means for them to show God things that they had given him. And what I'm saying is that this altar is not the point in the sense that the point of the sacrificial system is the provision of blood for atonement, but the burning of offerings on this altar is not finally what is going to make God available to his people. He will be available through the atoning sacrifice of blood, and this altar is a means to get there. But if the altar is mistaken for some kind of final verdict by God upon all sin, then, you know, we've missed the point as the people did in Jesus' day. And this is picked up especially in Hebrews, where one of the big focuses of Hebrews is Jesus' bloody sacrifice is different from this sacrificial system in that it is perfect and does not need to be repeated constantly. There are a lot of things about this system which are very impressive as they're set up through so many chapters in the books of Moses. But this is finally not God's final word to his people about how he will be available to them. And we have to keep that in mind no matter how impressive this system and its furniture is.
Right. The tabernacle, the temple, this altar was never meant to be the final solution. And even its location within the tabernacle would point to that this is the way, yes, you enter into the tabernacle, but the point is that God's presence is there in the most holy place. That's where he's coming on the Day of Atonement, right, with forgiveness for the whole people. All of this pointing forward to the blood of Christ that was shed. And I think that's an important thing to emphasize too, that the blood that was poured out, it's not just about the burning of the animal at the altar, but the fact that the blood was poured out. That's where the life mm-hmm. is. And it's right. not just the body, but it is the life of this animal, ultimately pointing us forward to the life of Christ, which is what we need. And the blood there is what's so important in that aspect of the sacrifice. And so not to see it as an end to itself, but to point us forward toward the presence of God dwelling here in the tabernacle and ultimately the presence of God that dwells now with us in Jesus Christ, who's made the perfect once for all final sacrifice. So yeah, very good explanation. Yeah. One of the things that you mentioned, and we just got a couple minutes here before the break that I think might be good, is you talked in talking about the dimensions, the square dimensions, you mentioned these four horns, and you talked a little bit about mm-hmm. how that, you know, maybe we're talking about four corners of the earth perhaps, but just the fact that there are horns on this altar, what are those and what purposes did they serve?
Okay. The horns on the altar are going to be important. It's not yet evident in Exodus why they are important. They mark, obviously, the corner of the altar. The way that they're going to be used in Israel's history is that they will be a means for sanctuary. So when someone is in fear of his life, he can run into the temple and grasp the horn of the altar, and then his bitterest enemy would not dare slay him. And the reason this is so is because anything that is divinely dedicated, anything that is part of the Lord's, as it were, divine furniture, has his holiness upon it. And for a person to grasp onto that horn is for him to grasp onto the Lord's holiness and thereby to associate himself so closely with the Lord that he cannot be touched. So this will be a place of refuge for many in Israel's history. And when you see references like this in the Psalms, know that they're referring to this altar and to a hanging on to the Lord. So to grasp onto the horns of the altar is to grasp onto the Lord himself. Now, this may be done in Israel's history by scoundrels at times, but the point stands for both the innocent and the guilty that to hang on to the horn of the altar is to hang on to something sure and holy and divine such that you cannot be threatened. And that's the way that the psalmist is going to pick up the notion of grasping the horn, is to hang on to the Lord.
To hold on to the place that he has provided, where that life is given on behalf of another, the blood is shed, and to hold on to the holiness that is there as a place of refuge, a place of strength. I think the word horns in the Psalms also indicates that strength, and because it is associated there with the Lord, that is his strength that is providing that protection. We need to take a quick break here on Sharper Iron, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Friday, September 13th, as we look at texts from Exodus 27 and 38 concerning the bronze altar and the sacrificial system that's related to it. We're doing that with Pastor Adam Kuntz, the Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Kuntz, get us started here on the second half of the program. Let's go ahead and read the second text, which comes from Exodus chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, where the people of Israel are faithful in carrying out the Lord's command. Exodus 38, beginning at the first verse. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze, and he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. So there, again, is the actual carrying out of the Lord's command. They do it faithfully according to his word. They follow the instructions that he has given. So, Pastor Kuntz, as we continue to think about this altar and the sacrifices that would have happened on it, you've brought out some of these, but I think it might be worth our time to dig into it a little bit more. As you said, this is not the first altar we've seen in the scriptures, and it's certainly not the only altar that would have existed in the place where Israel lived and where they were going. What are some of the similarities that exist between these other altars that we see, but what are the key distinctions that we see in this altar that God gives here in Exodus?
The one that God gives is decidedly more beautiful than the ones presumably that have been built before, starting with Adam, who began to call upon the name of the Lord. Those altars often would have been built of stone. And in fact, that is a distinction between, the altars of the faithful and, presumably the altars of the unfaithful as far back as Genesis, is that, the unfaithful are constantly making images according to their own ideas of what God or the gods should look like. Sometimes those are presumably kind of rough themselves. Sometimes, as in the case of the altars with which the Israelites would have been familiar in ancient Egypt, those pagan altars could be very beautiful. Here, the Lord is giving directions for beauty. He wants it to be beautiful, and Bezalel and Oholiab are very faithful in carrying all that out, and Moses is seeing to that. But the distinction here is that the Lord's commandment makes that that carving, that artistic work authorized. Whereas beforehand, there was no particular authorization for an image. It is really important in this regard to note that between our previous text from chapter 27 and this one, a lot has happened, including the thing from the book of Exodus, besides the Exodus itself, with which people are going to be most familiar, the golden calf. So before they were this obedient, Israel had an experiment with massive disobedience, such that Moses was outraged and smashed the first copy of the Ten Commandments. All of that has intervened. And so you've seen not only the people's tendency toward unfaithfulness, which we call now original sin. That's the term for that. A tendency towards unbelief and unfaithfulness. That has happened, and Moses interceded for the people. But you can see that if it were not for the Lord's commandment, the people would be very, very, let's say, creative in inventing gods for themselves. They've tried it. They all tried it. They all pitched in. Aaron didn't want to take responsibility for that and acted as if the construction of the golden calf just kind of happened, out popped this golden calf. But he and the people were very busy in going astray while Moses was up on the mountain. So it's important to note that the mountain is the source of revelation. Moses receives these instructions on the mountain. That very last verse in our reading from 27 is, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So they need that divine source for their instruction, and then they follow that divine pattern that they were given.
Right. And we've seen that throughout these instructions that are given, that the Lord is very specific. He doesn't leave anything to his people's imagination, because when they leave for their own imaginations, their own creative ability, they come up with this golden calf. And I want right. to tie that in with what you were saying when it came to the beauty of this altar, because when I think about the various parts of the tabernacle, the altar is not the part that I would call beautiful. I mean, it certainly has bronze is a nice enough metal, but as you pointed out, it's not as valuable as gold. We think about the ark, the table, and the lampstand in particular. Those are items that I would label as beautiful. The covering, the innermost one in particular, would have been beautiful. The altar is not what I would necessarily label as beautiful, unless we're defining beauty by something other than what I think and what a person would think. Why do you call the altar beautiful, Pastor Kuntz?
Yeah, I call it beautiful because, I think this is a really big difficulty when we read the Bible, because we live in a world so full of images of beauty, whether it is natural beauty, physical beauty is used in advertising, lots of different kinds of beauty, and we have colors available. I mean, I'm just looking at the bookshelves in my office right now, and the amount of different colors is amazing. And I have theology books, which often tend to be bound in boring traditional ways, but even so, lots of beautiful different colors, designs, images, and these are just books. So I think it's important when we read the Bible to understand that people's visual experience of the world in the ancient world is it's more beautiful because there's so much more natural beauty and no light pollution at night. But as far as materials, it is less rich. The colors are duller. The significance of having blue in the tabernacle cannot be overstated. Blue is extremely rare in nature. It's so rare that there are languages that don't have a word for blue specifically. So bronze is not as good as gold, no question. But the idea of something made well out of wood, square, plumb, in a world where things are not square, because almost everything they see and interact with on a daily basis is natural, and squares don't happen so often in nature. It's square, it's well-made, and it's overlaid with bronze, something that they could have been devoting to making weapons, thus the Bronze Age. When we talk about ancient history, they could have made weapons out of this, but they use it instead for the Lord's worship. So yeah, it's not as beautiful as what's inside the tent, and that is important, as we talked about. But I think in comparison to what their visual experience of everyday life is, where they're looking at a lot of rocks, sheep, scraggly desert trees, stuff like that, I think it is pretty beautiful.
And I think too, and part of where I was going with that too, is that the reason that we should say that the altar is beautiful isn't only because of, I mean, and certainly it's square construction. We shouldn't underestimate how important that is, that these were done precisely according to the Lord's commandments, but that it is those commandments of the Lord that make it beautiful. The fact that this is what he chose to give them, that's how we should be defining the beauty that's here, is that this is the Lord's gift. And even in its less expensive materials, it still is a beautiful object because it's what the Lord has chosen to give them and the way that he's chosen to do it, which is what then makes it more beautiful than the other example you brought out, the golden calf. Even though it was constructed out of gold and perhaps had some fine craftsmanship to it, that was not beautiful at all, because that was a perversion of what God has given, right? Yeah.
Oh, that is totally right. And you have to think about this in terms of looking at a crucifix. I'm looking at one, again, right here in my office. And I think that when Christians look at the crucifix, they understand what it means to call beautiful what the Lord has called beautiful. Right. I mean, Isaiah is straightforward about this when he's speaking about the crucifixion, and he says he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should look upon him. And, you know, we sing things like stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Oh, sacred head now wounded, in connection with this crucifixion. But the reason that when Christians look at a crucifix, they are not repulsed by a man who is dead upon it, is because we understand that what the Lord has ordained, especially for our salvation, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, is indeed the most beautiful thing you could conceive of. So we set up this image all over our churches because it is beautiful. And we devote resources and craftsmanship and time to making these things because it is indeed the Lord's ordaining, and it's beautiful. But, you know, people are not necessarily going to grasp this right away, which is why Christ crucified is often a stumbling block to people both in New Testament times and now, because faith alone calls beautiful what the Lord ordains.
Right, exactly. And the image of Christ crucified is a wonderful example of that we still have with us today. And I want to come back to relating this altar of sacrifice with Christ's sacrifice. But before we go there, there's one more point that you had brought out in your notes, and that was the matter of the altar being portable. And we see here the provision of the poles to carry it, which, I mean, at least in my mind, the familiar thing when it comes to poles is the Ark of the Covenant, that you had the poles because you didn't want to touch the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the Lord dwells. But of course, that's not the only thing that gets carried by poles. The table also gets carried by poles, and the altar gets carried by poles. So, I mean, as I started to think about that, one of the things that's running through my mind is that are the poles simply just a practical matter of it's an easier way to carry it, or is that also a testimony then to the holiness of the altar? Pastor Kuhn's thoughts on that and the matter of portability here.
Yeah, so the poles are so that you don't have to touch these holy objects directly. You don't have to come into contact and handle it like it's an everyday object. The things of the Lord are not treated in the same way that you would treat, you know, the axe that you go to fell trees with, or the mattock that you use to work your field. So you don't have to touch it directly because you have constructed these rings so that you can slot the poles into them, and then you can carry it, pick it up, without having to grasp it and throw it around like you would, you know, your own tent or farm implement. The portability of all of it, takedown and setup, all of that is telling you that God's people have somewhere else that they need to be, right? And this is still true today in that, you know, the writer to the Hebrews says, we have here no continuing city. We don't have a place where we're just going to sit down and park it forever. That's not how God's people are, because their Lord is leading them elsewhere. In this case, he is leading them into Canaan. But even when the temple is built, Jesus is the one who, as we talked about earlier, is teaching that the point here is the temple pointing toward him, the blood, the sacrifice, the offerings pointing toward him. And he himself, after his resurrection, doesn't say, go ahead and park it. He says, beginning from Jerusalem, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. So the portability of God's presence with his people in mercy is for the purposes of God's reign eventually getting not only to Canaan in Joshua, but getting indeed throughout all the earth, because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So portability is actually essential to our religion. We can go anywhere and offer the promises of God to people, preach Christ to them. And portability is absolutely necessary. You know, it's much the same provision, these poles, as Jesus telling the disciples that they shall not take purse nor scrip when they go, but they should just go. They need to get places and to preach the gospel.
Right. At the end of Matthew's gospel, which you referenced there, right? As you are going, make disciples of all nations. That this matter of portability is in fact still something that the church has today, even as we have wonderful buildings, right? I mean, I'm sitting in a wonderful building that Grace Lutheran Church here in Smithfield, Texas has provided, where we hear the word of God, but that's not the ultimate point. We have this word, we have these sacraments, that these gifts of God that are portable, right? That remind us that we're going somewhere. And that's a fantastic image and a wonderful connection from the tabernacle just as a whole into our lives as Christians today, that we're, I mean, as elsewhere the New Testament says, we're pilgrims, right? We're on a journey. We're going toward that promised land, the new heavens and new earth that our Lord has promised and will bring to us. And so this matter of portability is quite connected to our lives as Christians today. The other matter that we've talked about, we've put ideas out there, of course, but we haven't really addressed it at length, is this matter of sacrifice. And of course, the bronze altar was the place of sacrifice, and that will connect us ultimately, as we've already said, to Christ's sacrifice. So Pastor Coons, as we've got about 10 minutes left here on the morning, let's start talking about that. How do the sacrifices here function? How is this pointing us forward to the sacrifice that Christ makes?
Okay. So on a really basic level, these sacrifices will not only be offerings that are brought by Israel, they will also provide for those who have no specific occupation in Israel besides the operation of this all-important sacrificial system. So the priests will themselves be fed by sacrifices. That's important, and the perversion of that, say at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, where the sons of Eli are taking meat that should be offered, and they're taking it first for themselves rather than offering it and then receiving from the offerings of Israel what is their portion, is a tremendous sign of the spiritual decline of Israel, when those who are there to serve Israel, to minister in the Lord's presence, are instead taking from Israel before anything goes to the Lord. So you can see there that there's a connection really down to today between the willingness of God's people and God's ministers to offer first fruits to the Lord, to offer what is good. And all of that obviously comes together here at this altar of sacrifice. To point towards Christ more directly, we're really talking about blood. And the Isaac Watts hymn that folks might be familiar with, "Not All the Blood of Beasts on Jewish Altars Slain," that hymn captures the insufficiency that is built into the system, which I referenced a little bit earlier. There's just something that is not enough about this. Now, there is provision, and as you mentioned, Leviticus is going to go into that in great detail about the various kinds of provision, the different sacrifices that are brought for different purposes, and there's even provision for different economic classes within Israel, such that the guardian of Jesus, Joseph, and his mother Mary, when they come to the temple after his birth, are going to bring the sacrifice, which is the smallest. It's what you do if you have very little money in this world. If you're very poor in this world, that's what you bring. And the sacrificial system provides for all of that. It provides for people of all kinds who fear the Lord to bring sacrifices to him. The problem is that those sacrifices happen over and over and over and over again. And there is perversion, not only among Israel, in bringing sacrifices which are not fitting. They bring their least and their last to the Lord instead of their first and their best. That's a problem from God's people. But the ministers in the Lord's presence, both in the time of the tabernacle and also in temple times, also pervert what ought to happen in a variety of ways. And when that happens, there's also doubt about the validity of these sacrifices. And there was so much doubt that there were people, specifically the Essenes in the time of Jesus and just before Jesus' time, who said, look, this temple is such a mess that we just don't even have anything to do with it anymore. Similarly, in Luke's gospel, the temple is important, obviously, but John, who is a son of a priest, John the Baptist, his ministry is not in the temple. The most important thing that he needs to do is not to get people back to the temple, because if in the temple, still it's only oxen that at best can be offered for someone's sins, and you have to keep bringing them over and over again, and the high priest has to come back over and over again, and the Romans have control over the high priest's garments, for goodness sake. John says the really important thing here is that the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, the pure and holy one of God, is coming into the world, and we need to get ready for that, for him. So when we're talking about the cross of Christ, we're connecting it directly to this altar, because we're saying here is an altar on which a sacrifice has been offered, as Hebrews is so clear, once for all, that is all sufficient. We don't have to keep doing it over and over again. We don't even have to do it ourselves, because he himself offered his life's blood for us. So when we're looking at this altar of sacrifice, we're looking at something which speaks so richly of the Savior, because it speaks so richly also of our insufficiency and of the insufficiency of anything in this creation to atone for sin. So that Christ must be crucified, must offer his life's blood, not in the temple with the beasts insufficiently over and over again, but once for all on the altar of the cross, all sufficiently, and he now lives to intercede for us as our high priest. So the temple, the altar, all of this stuff is not abolished by Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. It is no longer necessary because of Christ, because our high priest is living. He has offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for all, and now lives to intercede for us.
That's such a helpful connection to make to the New Testament, how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills these things, brings these things to exactly what God was driving towards. Just as the tabernacle was not the end, he was always pointing forward to Christ and to see him, as the book of Hebrews reminded us, as the once for all, final sacrifice for all sinners whose blood has been shed. It is just, that's exactly what we need to see, and makes our time looking at these various items in the tabernacle very worth our while. Pastor Coons, we have about just under 3 minutes left now on the morning. And so help us wrap it up. And you know, I mean, this is one of those maybe more obscure texts in the scriptures, and yet we've pulled so much out of it this morning. Help us draw it all to conclusion here with about 2 minutes left.
Yeah, I think whenever you have a text that seems difficult or obscure, the most absolutely helpful thing is to read it in its own context of the chapters in the book around it. And we've done that by seeing also how when the people are faithful, or at least some of them are faithful in carrying out the Lord's command, this is all set within a bigger story of the Lord coming to them and giving them a pattern to draw near to him in grace and mercy. And yet they respond by saying, that's nice that you're up there and you've received those commandments, but we're going to be busy down here making a golden calf. Such that what you're always seeing as God is interacting with his people is a faithful God and a people who are so prone to faithlessness. So that's extremely helpful. But what is even more helpful is to understand how all of these things fit together because of Christ. All of these things ultimately make sense in Christ's story, which is the larger story of all of Scripture. So that when we're looking at any text in the Bible, and you know, I'll be honest, when I started to look at this, I thought, oh man, I got this one. Why can't I get John 3:16 to talk about on a Friday morning? But it was so much fun looking it up and speaking with everybody this morning, because what you can see is how richly all of Scripture talks about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And the reason that we know that is because Scripture interprets Scripture so well for us, showing us these connections so that we're not making stuff up, but we're drawing out from the Scriptures themselves what they're saying about how Christ is the once for all sacrifice and how this tabernacle was beautiful, but ultimately was not the point. All of it was pointing rather to Christ.
Pastor Adam Coons, the assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, helping us this morning with the altar of bronze. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for joining us on Sharper Iron this morning. Talk to you again next week.